presented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the pap which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment.
On Saturday, on this chapter, we have traced the Lord Jesus as the meek and lowly dependent, obedient man in his pathway, first as led of the Spirit of God in chapter 4, and then seven times led or sent by men in his pathway up to the cross. And that brings us to the 26th verse, the last time. There are seven in all, led of the Spirit, one, and six times by men led or sent. Now he has arrived at this place, being led to Calvary to be crucified. And here in this 27th verse, we come to a different company that is very outstanding and striking. We notice about this company that it says of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And he speaks of them as daughters of Jerusalem. They, I believe, are an example for us in their devotion and affection. If we think of them as living in that city, which was the choice place of God, this is the hill which the Lord hath desired. Here will I dwell, I think the 132nd Psalm. And the second Psalm says, I have set my king, my son, upon my holy hill of Zion, which is a determined purpose of God which will yet be accomplished. Now we have traced Jesus as coming in as the Messiah, as the king, condemned on that charge, thou art a king, and thou sayest that I am, Jesus said. He came in perfect obedience and dependence in grace to bring blessing and brought it, and yet was rejected by the masses. But here, these women, how beautiful to see them living in that city. I wondered if they weren't something like expressed in the next chapter, those two who lived in Emmaus, who said, we trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. And here they were following the Messiah, their king, bewailing and lamenting him. And he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. When this city is referred to in the 11th of Revelation, the word about it is, which spiritually is Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. At the beginning, we referred to the 9th chapter of Luke, the transfiguration scene, and the subject of heaven. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then in the 51st verse of the 9th of Luke, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now here he is arriving. And this is the way he is treated by the masses, led, sent, brought to the scene of the cross. But here we come to these women who are mourning, weeping, lamenting him. He had also looked down over that city and wept over it in the 19th chapter of Luke, the second time we get the Lord weeping. He had wept at the grave of Lazarus, and he weeps over this city. And here he gives expression to those dear women of Jerusalem, weep not for me, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He had pronounced prophetically what was going to happen to that city. He knew it. These women felt for him. He felt for them.
For them, because judgment was coming as a consequence of his rejection. It's been suggested that there are four prayers in this chapter. The prayer of fear in verse 30, fall on us. They're saying to the mountains and to the hills, cover us. Anything that would be suitable to put between themselves and God. And there's the prayer of hatred earlier in the chapter, if we may call it a prayer. Crucify, crucify. But there are two other prayers. The prayer of love, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, which was answered on the day of Pentecost with blessing. Peter, having been restored, and in the fullness of the blessing of the work of redemption, 3,000 souls are saved. That's the prayer of love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. But you still get another, thou refreshing, the prayer of faith. The other robber, you know, the one that turned to Jesus there at the cross about 6 hours before he died, before he himself died, because the Lord, at the end of 6 hours, gave up the ghost. He wasn't to kill by the authorities. He had power to lay his life down. He had power to take it up again in resurrection. And that was an additional reason for the Father's love to his Son.
In verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Could that be considered a prayer, brother?
Well, possibly so. The seven sayings of Christ on the cross, that's perhaps the last one?
Yes, I think so. There are three crosses here. If the Lord had not been placed on that center cross, I believe we would have found Barabbas there. Barabbas went free. So the Lord, we too go free because he was nailed to that center cross. Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'd just like to look at the end of Acts 7. Verse 60, the last verse of Acts 7. And he kneeled down to Stephen and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There's a difference in those prayers. The Lord had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was forgiveness, a sacrifice for a sin of ignorance. And the Lord counts this as a sin of ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in Stephen's case, the Spirit of God had come, clearly revealed to them who Christ was. They couldn't resist the wisdom, the Spirit by which he spake. They saw his face as the face of an angel. But in their hatred and rage, they stoned him. Well, Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. There is no sacrifice for a presumptuous sin.
Has been said, and I enjoy that very much, that this verse 20, this verse 34 puts the Jews into the city of refuge, and that's where they still are until the Lord comes forth again as their high priest. Is that correct?
I think so. The remark has also been made that the husband could disallow the vow of his wife. Here is in the end of Leviticus. And here the Lord, in the day he heard it, you might say, disallowed their vow. Everything was done that Israel might be forgiven that sin. And we know a remnant will indeed be brought into blessing when they acknowledge him as their Messiah.
Okay, we have help on verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Can we have some help on what is meant by the green tree and the dry?
Green tree, the Lord is still. All other trees were dry. We have no life in us.
Psalm 1. We might just read a few verses, Psalm 1. That's the Lord there. And it refers to this, I believe, the very first verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Now that's the Lord Jesus here. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Then you get the contrast of the ungodly. So here is that green tree that came in grace. That tree planted by the rivers of water that was delivering all that doctrine, that teaching, that ministry, which is the living word of God, dispensing blessing to those who would receive it, and nationally they did not. So he said, if they do these things, when all this ministry is here in perfect grace to bring blessing, now the question comes, what shall be done in a dry? And there's another question that
seems to relate to this in 1 Peter 4:17, referring to the judgment in the house of God. The time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Well, we are in the house of God through faith and through believing in the Lord Jesus, and he does discipline and train us. But then that's not all the judgment. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? It's a question that we know the answer to. It's pure judgment. So here they were in our chapter, rejecting the blessed Lord and doing these things when all the evidences of blessing in that only perfect man that always delighted to do the will of the Father and dispense blessing to others was rejected, then the result will be a question, what shall be done in a dry? It'll be pure judgment.
My Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Well, that will be the Antichrist. And I was looking at a verse in Zechariah 11, verse 15 speaks of him, the Antichrist. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. In verse 17, he says, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. If the Lord is the green tree, the Antichrist might answer to the dry tree. And when Israel is under his power, what evil and wickedness will be produced then? What a terrible thing it is to have had the source of all blessing and refreshment in the green tree, the person of the Lord Jesus, in their midst, and to reject him. They would then be the followers of the Antichrist.
I would like to ask a question, if I might. Why in our chapter, why isn't the blood where the soldier pierced his side and the precious blood flowed forth, why isn't it mentioned in this chapter? Is there a reason for it? We know how important the precious blood is to us. For some reason or other, it's left out of this chapter.
Believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I think the only place the blood is mentioned is in John's Gospel. There presented as the Son of God, yielded up his spirit, and then when they saw that he was dead already, they pierced his side with that spear. It was from the side of a dead Christ that that blood flowed forth. I don't think I really answered your question, brother.
Isn't the importance of it, perhaps, brethren, that in John's Gospel we have an eyewitness, and it is emphasized that I, John, he saw this, but Luke was not an eyewitness. And God was very careful that there was an eyewitness to testify to the shedding of that precious blood.
Could we add to these answers the thought, too, that it's only in John's ministry that the Lord Jesus is presented as the Lamb? Is that true?
Is there any other writer in the New Testament that speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb? Is it not only John that calls him the Lamb? Well, I think that's the truth. And if it is the truth, then the thought of the blood being presented in John's testimony is very much in keeping with the testimony of the Spirit of God in his writings, is it not?
Peter does mention him as the Lamb in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, I think it is.
Thank you, I'd forgotten that.
Well, Peter was an eyewitness too. And it's interesting to consider his two epistles, that in the first epistle, in every chapter, he mentions, he brings before us the sufferings of Christ. Dear Peter, sometimes we come down hard on him. He was the leader. And we say that Peter boasted and said that he, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I. But if we follow it, the account, we find that it says, likewise also said they all. He was the leader. Well, he felt that, and in his restoration and commission given to him by the Lord Jesus in his restoration, he writes for us and to the godly remnant of the Jews, or really to the believing Jews, and he keeps reminding them and us of the sufferings of Christ, of the cross of Christ in the first epistle, and he does tell us that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But he doesn't write a gospel, does he? And then he does, and I believe it's in the second epistle, he tells about the glory. And I think the order of those two things, the first epistle, he's occupied much with the sufferings of Christ, and then he talks about the transfiguration scene in 2 Peter.
It is a lovely order. The suffering comes first, and the glory which should follow. Well, if we, in any measure at all, suffer a little down here, you'd have us to keep our eyes on the glory that is to follow. Thinking in verse 36 of our chapter, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Now in Matthew 27 and 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. But we find in John's Gospel, at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And one ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it to his lips. Jesus then, having received the vinegar, says, it is finished. Remained not one thing to fulfill scripture, because it was prophesied they would give him vinegar to drink. But in the vinegar mingled with gall, he would not receive it. For it was, I understand, an opiate to lessen some of the suffering. And that blessed one would in no way have that suffering lessened. He would endure not only the shame and suffering that man heaped on him, but the full wrath of a holy and a righteous God. I believe we have a similar thought in the Passover. It may have been mentioned. Eat not of the dross, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. Because it was the Son of God there on that cross of Calvary, there was no lessening of the judgment He bore the full judgment for you and for me.
We have in Lamentations, first I'd like to read and ask a question there. In the third chapter of Lamentations, in verse 19 and 20, I know Lamentations is referred to the sufferings of Christ, like in the first chapter. Verse 19 says, "Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Can we say that this is the language of the Lord Jesus? And the gall, he tasted it thereof, and he would not drink it, but he tasted it thereof.
May I add to that what's been spoken in answer to the question as to John being the one who would record the shedding of the blood? Today there is very much the teaching of the seeming death of the Lord Jesus. In John's gospel, we have the record that the soldiers came to hasten the death of those on the crosses. They broke the legs of the first and the other malefactor. When they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. And it was after they saw that he was dead that his spear, the spear pierced his side. And then the blood flowed forth. Death is the putting away of our sins, and the blood is the proof of the death of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is we have that. We have the record. One saw it. It's a personal witness of one who loved the Lord and who recorded by the Spirit of God that his blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins. That is the reason we have, or at least one reason we have, two emblems on the table to break bread, to be a full testimony of death. We remember the Lord in his death. The loaf speaks of his body, and the cup speaks of his blood, and they are separate one from another. Peter likewise, again speaking of him in his writing in the first epistle, he mentions the blood in the first chapter, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And then in the second chapter, he said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." He talks about the two, both of them, and it's a full proof, a full testimony of the death of Christ that we have to observe in the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Certainly he did die, and Scripture is careful about it. Another verse says in Hebrews about his blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And Abel's blood was poured out on the ground too. And our precious Savior's blood was poured out on this earth. But the contrast is immense, again, that the blood of Abel, the first man to die, produced a curse, and the blood of the Lord Jesus, infinite blessing to all who will come and put their trust in the Savior's death to put away our sins and know that he lives for us now.
The Lord's Supper, which has been celebrated by Christians from the beginning, is a standing witness, a memorial of the death of Christ. There is no fact in history more proven than that fact that he died.
you feel, Brother Chuck, that your remarks have a bearing on that verse in 1 Corinthians to show forth the Lord's death? The real testimony to this world, isn't it, the remembrance of the Lord, we show it forth.
In fact, both the ordinances that Christians observe, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, speak of the death of Christ, don't they? We're baptized unto his death, and the supper is the ongoing memorial of that death.
Brings before us so many contrasts, and when they were speaking of the vinegar, it brings before one another contrast. And we think of the Lord in the beginning of John, the second chapter, when he went to that wedding feast, and they lacked wine. Well, he produced the wine. And after the guests had drunk, they came to the host and said, you've kept the best wine of the land. And it just shows us the wonderful grace and goodness of the Lord Jesus. When he gave to man, he gave the best wine that they'd ever tasted. But here, when the Lord's on the cross, they just brought him some old vinegar, which none of us would like to drink. Speaking of this, I wonder if I may ask a question. We know that forever the emblems of the Lord's death are brought before us, with one exception, speak of the bread, the loaf, and the cup. But you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you find there the scripture says that the cup which we drink is not the
cup of blessing which we bless.
Yeah, the cup of blessing which is it not
communion of the blood of Christ.
Yes. And then
the bread which we break, the
cup is mentioned first and after the loaf. Is there any significance as to that?
Is it not because it's that precious blood that is the foundation?
Yeah.
There in that place, it comes first. Maybe someone can give a fuller explanation.
That's the only passage where the loaf on the table is, we're told that it represents more than just the Lord's body in which he suffered for our sins. That's what you have in the 11th chapter, where you have the loaf first, and he took bread, and then afterwards the cup. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul had received the revelation from the Lord in glory of an added truth. It was committed to Paul, the truth of the mystery and of the church as the body of Christ. And so here we learn that the loaf on the table represents more than just his physical body in which he suffered, but it represents the assembly. But what's the foundation for the assembly to be established? It's the blood of Christ, isn't it? And so that's first here, very appropriately, first here. The body could not exist if it hadn't been for the precious blood of Christ.
Amen. Let's read a verse in Deuteronomy 26, connection with these very important truths. Deuteronomy 26 and the first verse. These are typical scriptures, but they are rather easy to understand, I believe. Here was Israel instructed what to do when they came into the land and what where to go to the place where the Lord had put his name. And there was a provision for them to approach and to be before their God in worship. And the verse says, "It shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it," that's one thing, "and dwellest therein." I believe the possessing of our inheritance is basic, its foundation, and that is the truth of the Lord's table that we get in 1 Corinthians 10. To possess that basic truth that the Lord is establishing, which is the foundation of all our blessing, which is, as we've heard, the precious blood of Christ that paid the wages for our sins, that purged them all the way, and suits us to come into the presence of God. But 1 Corinthians 11 goes on, and we get communion. So this typical verse, "and dwellest therein," well, that's communion. We're enjoying these things together. We're enjoying where we are put, and it's expressed, and the loaf comes out first in the eating of the Lord's Supper. We are actually partaking and making it our own and in communion with this wonderful fact that we are in the body of Christ.
It helps me a lot, too, to see that 1 Corinthians 10 is the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 is the Lord's Supper. And so it's really not the theme of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. It's the Lord's table, or the place where we celebrate the Supper. In Scripture, the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper go together, but they're two things that can be distinguished, although we don't find them separated exactly in the Scriptures, like man likes to separate them. But I think it's interesting to see, too, in 1 Corinthians 10, where it's the Lord's table, it's a question of showing fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 11, when it's the Lord's Supper, it's a question of showing the Lord's death until he comes. And so to put those two things side by side, I think, is really helpful.
It's in this gospel, and just before what we're reading took place, that the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." That's one thing that he requested. "This do in remembrance of me." So if there's any of our dear younger ones here that know him as Savior, does that not speak to your heart? If you have never remembered him, the Lord is saying to you, "This do in remembrance of me."
It's nice to notice what we have both in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, where the Lord instituted the remembrance of himself. In Matthew, it says, "Drink ye all of it." The Lord wanted all those who were his to remember him. And in Mark's Gospel, it tells us they all drank of it. What a wonderful thing it would be if all those who loved the Lord were found at the Lord's table.
It might be well just to turn to a typical scripture, since this has come before us in the 9th chapter of Numbers, which is to me very serious on this point that is brought before us. When we think that it is required according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not, as we are brought into the knowledge of these truths through the Word of God and amongst those gathered to the Lord's name, the truth is quite well known as to the observance of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's table. Responsibility and privilege come together. Our families grow up, and in a normal Christian family, they are led into these truths, and an exercise is produced in the normal way of things to want to do what the Lord has asked us to do. And it gets to a very serious point when we take this typical scripture in Numbers 9. They had brought before Moses a question about somebody who was defiled by the body of a dead man and couldn't observe the Passover on its appointed time in the first month. And there's a provisional thing for them reading in from the ninth verse on, of the ninth of Numbers. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. Notice he adds another provision, somebody that's traveling. Seems to be especially a fit type for the day in which we are, that there's so much traveling and so many reasons come in. But then it says in the 11th verse, maybe I should finish the 10th verse, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, you see, it comes the very next month, at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Now this is the verse that speaks to hearts and consciences. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. Very serious, and speaks to conscience, I believe, about this point. We ought to have a little more exercise as we learn these blessed truths to obey them.
Some of us who want to be at the Lord's table, we use it as an excuse to romp around. But let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's the responsibility, the same as ever before. So there's no excuse for not remembering the Lord. And is it so that we break bread as members of the body of Christ, although we are forgiven sinners? We break bread as members of the body of Christ.
The truth that we've learned, gathered to the Lord's name on the ground of the one body, We can no longer remember the Lord simply as individuals. Most Christians do that. They don't see the truth of the one body. They don't realize that when they partake of the loaf, they're giving expression to the truth of the one body. They just say, I take it for myself, and I don't concern myself with those with whom I walk. Well, 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. There is an individual aspect of this, connection with remembering the Lord. But the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's not individual, is it? That's collective. And so we can no longer just remember him as individuals, but we remember him as fellow members of the one body. And every time we break bread, we give expression to that truth. It's a wonderful truth. So there's the corporate aspect as well as the individual in the breaking of bread.
I don't want to digress too much, but there's another thought, too, I've enjoyed. In Deuteronomy 26, you find that Israel was to, I believe, either there or another place, it says three times in the year, they were to go up to Jerusalem, and none shall appear before me empty. They were to bring of the fruit of the land, that where the Lord had blessed them. Now we find in Luke here, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. There she was learning of him, receiving from him instruction. We find in John 11 that she is again at the feet of Jesus. There receiving sympathy from him, comfort, because her brother had died. But then we find they made him a supper. And there, Mary took that pound of ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Oh, beloved, as many times we receive from him, but as we go to remember him, does he receive from us the praise, the worship, the thanksgiving of our hearts? We should be giving that return to him for all that he has done for us. There she took that which was so precious and anointed his feet. She gave to him. And we too, as we come to remember him, the time, I believe, when we give him the praise and the thanksgiving, the worship that is his due and his alone.
I'd like to read, in connection with these thoughts, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Our brother referred to the three times in the year. And I've meditated on this recently and would like to share these thoughts with you. In Deuteronomy 16, 16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the feast of unleavened bread, now that's the feast that was intimately connected with the Passover, the giving of the Lord's precious life and death for our sins, the shedding of the precious blood. And then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, immediately connected with that, the purging out of all leaven from the life. It speaks of holiness of life based upon the death of Christ. Every one of these three feasts that they had to go to Jerusalem for have to do with the people of God. Have to do with the blessing that and the responsibility and the position that they've been brought into in blessing because of the death of Christ. First is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the Feast of Weeks, that was the when the two wave loaves were offered, the day of Pentecost, the two wave loaves representing Jew and Gentile being brought into the blessing of the new thing. And that's the Feast of Weeks. That's the birthday of the church, the blessing of the present day, which began in the day of Pentecost. the Feast of Weeks, speaking of the blessing now which has flowed out from the death of Christ. The first not mentioned is the Passover. There's the unleavened bread, the holiness of life which ought to characterize all the saints of God. And then the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of the birthday of the church. And when the Spirit of God came down and united into one body, Jew and Gentile, the Jew in Acts 2, the Gentile brought in Acts 10. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition, all baptized into one body. That's the Feast of Weeks. And that's for us, saints of this present day. They had to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate that. And the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's the blessing of Israel in the coming day, when they'll be in their land, and they'll dwell in booths, and they'll remember all the way that the Lord thy God hath led them into their place of blessing. The Feast of Weeks, as I look at it, is with the blessing into which we've been brought. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of the blessing into which Israel has been brought. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that holiness of life which ought to characterize and does characterize all the saints of God based upon the death of Christ. Well, these were the three feasts that they had to go to Jerusalem for in the year.
One other point on those three feasts that I think it's nice to notice at this time. In the Passover, it says there in that chapter that was a solemn assembly. Assembly of restraint. And we remember the Lord, we have those feelings. Some of our hymns are very expressive with joy and sorrow mingling. We do remember these. We have these mixed feelings, and as we read a chapter like we're reading, we have mixed feelings about it. There's certainly joy and sorrow mingled as we look at the cross. So that was the character of that typical feast of the Passover. It was a solemn assembly, an assembly of restraint, feeling those things which were typical of Christ in his sufferings and the blessings that would come out of it to bring joy. Then we come to the Feast of Weeks. Well, then it's pure joy. The expression is, thou shalt rejoice. They were told, thou shalt rejoice. Then you come on further down to the millennial blessedness of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, thou shalt surely rejoice. These things are nice to notice because we feel all these things too. When we think of the remembrance of the Lord and the mixed feelings, but then we come to the blessedness of being members of his body, united with Christ, the one body formed on earth, the church still going on, it's joy and it's rejoicing, but you know, the future is even better. Thou shalt surely rejoice.
Why is there no mention of the birthday of the church? The reason they were to tarry in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit was to endue them with power from on high. And the church is not mentioned. You think it might be, but it could not be, because it was still God's long suffering with his earthly people. And the actual word for church is not in Acts 2. It's a different word the Lord added to the congregation or something of that order. But you get the subject of the church coming out, particularly after Stephen was stoned and sent up as God's
as a messenger that will not have this man. However, we know that the church began on the day of Pentecost. There was a fellowship formed and continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's important to see the fellowship that the Lord's people got by the coming of the Holy Spirit.
The question about Acts 5, connection with this, Acts 5 and the 11th verse. Says in this translation, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I don't disagree with what you said clearly at all, but I suppose that this is right here, the word church, and certainly there was the beginning of it on the day of Pentecost, and here it comes in connection with the discipline that God had brought. Somebody got something to tell us about this verse and this occasion?
That is the actual word.
It is. Yes. So we do find it before Stephen, at least, but it's rather humbling to think, and I think we need to be humbled, that when it does come out as an actual word, it's brought because we have needed discipline. And there is authority in that assembly for that. We always find a breakdown in what is committed to man. Christ builds the church, but then he commits the building to us. And in the very early chapters of Acts, we get a breakdown. But certainly the church is there.
The verse, we should read it. It's the 42nd, 47th verse of chapter 2 of Acts. Let's read that verse, which our brother was referring to. It says, praising God, Acts 2:47, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the right word for church. It's not a different word. I just looked it up. But it's the question is, some manuscripts leave out the church there. It's a question of manuscript authority. And some would leave it out and just put the word together of verse 1 of chapter 3. The Lord added together such as should be saved. Bring that in. That's a question of editing manuscripts. But I would say to anyone that says it doesn't say church there, I was talking to an ultra-dispensationalist recently, and I quoted that verse to him, the Lord added to the church daily as proof that the church began in Pentecost. He says, well, the better manuscripts leave that out. I said, well, what is he adding to then? What is he adding to if it isn't the church? It's that which was formed by the coming of the Holy Ghost. Now, maybe it wasn't called that right away, but certainly the truth of it is there. He added to this new thing that began by the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, those that were to be saved out of the remnant of Israel. He added them now to the assembly.
The word really means an aggregate of people. We have the very same word in the end of chapter 19 of Acts, verse 41, when the town clerk dismisses those that were there. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, and that's the same word that's used church other places.
I was going to say, it's rather interesting in that very chapter, just to notice before that, uh, verse 37. For ye have brought these men who are neither robbers of churches. It's really temple plunderers, an entirely different word to what you have later, as you drew our attention to, translated in assembly. It shall be determined in a lawful assembly, and that is the same word that is translated church, I believe, in every other place. Verse 35 of our chapter, you have the people and the rulers deriding him. Verse 36, the soldiers mocking him. And in verse 39, one of the malefactors railing on him. Of all that company, there's only one voice raised, justifying the Lord. And that was the other malefactor. And even he, to start with, we find from Matthew, railed on him also. Just one voice to justify the Lord. This man hath done nothing amiss.
Did no sin.
He could not sin. He was holy. Recorded as knowing exactly where he was going when he died. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Tells us where the thief would be and where the Lord would be.
What is paradise?
Maybe you can tell us, brother.
Well, it's a garden of delights. I've heard that.
Is it more a state rather than an actual place?
Probably so.
Okay, we sing number 224.